passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Does anyone know what was supposed to happen May 21st, 2011? Anybody remember that date? It was supposed to be a date that lived in infamy. And for those of you who don't remember, maybe this billboard will help you. Remember that billboard that was between Arnold's Park and Milford on the side of the road? That was the day that Harold Camping predicted would be the end of the world as we know it and the return of Christ. And he really got ramped up about this. And actually, this was not his first attempt at predicting the return of Christ and the end of the world. You look him up on Wikipedia, you learn he predicted that a number of times. And each time he was wrong, which usually means that the Bible has a name for people like that. You know what it is? False prophet, right? You predict something like that and you're wrong, it's false prophet. Now, what I found sort of funny is the Bible says directly in Matthew 24:36 that no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return except for God the Father. And if God the Father is not sharing that with the angels in heaven, I don't think he's going to share it with Harold Camping. Just sort of makes sense. You know, it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's not going to happen that way. But while Harold Camping was dead wrong on predicting the date of Christ's return, the one thing he was not completely wrong on is that Christ will return. And the Bible tells us we have to be prepared for that, and we have to live in light of that day. And the question we often ask ourselves is, how should we live to be ready for the return of Christ? Should we act like Harold Camping and his followers? I mean, should we give all of our money to people who want to put up billboards and pass out tracts and walk around with sandwich boards that say, you know, turn or burn because Judgment Day is just around the corner? I mean, is that how we should live? Or does the Bible tell us that there's something different we should be doing to prepare for the day when Christ returns and we face judgment? Actually, the Bible, the passage we're going to look at this morning tells us about this. It tells us how we should prepare ourselves for that great and awesome day of the Lord's return. And if you're new, I'd like to greet you. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'd also like to say a special welcome to those of you who are connecting with us through the internet. It's great to have you. We are in this study of the book of 1 Peter. And this morning, we've come all the way to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. So what I'd like everyone to do is take out your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, just grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you. You'll find that on page 1016. And as I read God's Word, I'd like you to follow along with your eyes and your copy of the Scriptures and give your full attention to listening to the Word of God. Beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that ends the reading of God's Word this morning. I'd like to begin by just focusing in on that first phrase where Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. This is the first question. What does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is at hand? Was Peter predicting a date for the end of the world? Did he expect Christ to return in the months or years immediately following when he wrote this letter? Because if that is what he was doing, it seems to me that he is way off. Because it's been about 2,000 years since Peter wrote these words. And Peter is starting to sound a little bit like Harold Camping, a false prophet. So is this what Peter was doing when he said the end of all things is at hand? Peter was not speaking chronologically, trying to give us a time, date, stamp. Peter was speaking theologically. What I mean by that is the Bible tells us that after the return of Christ to heaven, the next big event on God's grand plan of redemption is the return of Christ. And that is going to be a great and awesome day. That's the next big event that we look forward to. So you can look at it and say, you know, there's really nothing else we're waiting for besides the return of Christ right now. In fact, the scriptural writers consistently speak of the time we're living in right now as the time where the end of all things is at hand. These are the end times that we are living in. And Peter, incidentally, he tells us when you go to 2 Peter, he speaks a lot more about this judgment day and the return of Christ. And one of the things he says when you get to 2 Peter is he says that it's going to look like it's been a while. But trust me, Jesus Christ is coming again. Let's read this from 2 Peter chapter 3, 4 through 7. They will say, well, where is the promise of his coming? It's been a long time. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You think that Christ will never return? He's like, well, wait a minute. You've got a couple things. Remember that this planet, this earth, had a beginning. God created it at the beginning. Not only that, but he also like stopped it at one point and wiped it all clean, called Noah and the flood. And just as surely as those two pieces have happened, you can rest assured that the end will happen and there will be a great destruction by fire. And judgment and destruction. So you can rest assured that Christ will return. Now, we start to ask ourselves, okay, I believe that Christ will return, but why has it been so long? Did God forget or something? Just like postponing it? What's going on? Peter answers that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, the reason God has not sent his son back yet is not because he's forgotten to have his son return, but he's patient with us. He's giving us more opportunity to repent of our sin and to trust in our Savior. And if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I just want to beg with you and plead with you. You know, Christ will return. It may be in your lifetime and it may not be in your lifetime. You may die, but either way, you will face Jesus Christ. And we will be judged for how we have lived our life. The Bible tells us that if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, it'll be for eternal condemnation. But what about those of us who have trusted in Christ? Well, we know that Jesus Christ has died in our place for our sins. All of our sins are forgiven. So the only way that anyone is in heaven for eternity, and ultimately on the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation, the only way is by the grace of God that is given to us through Jesus Christ that we have trusted and received. But I want you to pause. Because many people say, well, because I'm saved, then it doesn't matter how I live. I can do what I want. I have a get-out-of-jail-free card right here in my back pocket. It's called Jesus. And Peter says, no, no. Even if we're saved, you know, we will still be judged. We will be still judged based on how we lived and what we have done with the salvation that we have received. In fact, Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, talking about judgment day, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That when we will, as Christians, stand before God for a judgment of rewards, we should live now wisely to be rewarded then. Now you start to think, okay, I've got it. I will stand before Jesus. I will give an answer for what I've done with the grace he has given with me in my life. I need to live wisely for that judgment day. Well, what should I do? Give my money to people who would put up more billboards? Start passing out tracts at every corner, turn or burn, judgment is coming? How am I supposed to live to be prepared for the return of Christ? The passage we read this morning gives us an answer. And what I love about it, it's not weird. It doesn't tell you to act like a hippie. It tells us three simple, practical ways that we live our life to prepare for Christ's return. And they are this. We pray, we love, and we serve. We are praying, loving, and serving. Let me show you what I mean. How do I prepare for the end of the world? Number one, pray. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers, for your prayer life. Since the end is coming, we want to be in a clear connection and communication with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to make three observations about the kind of prayer he says that we should be having in our life. The first one is this. It seems as a general theme here that we should be praying consistently. Not just praying on Sunday or praying in times of desperation, but this verse seems to imply that we should be praying throughout the day. He says, for the sake of your prayers. The idea is that you're praying all the time. And not only that, but it also seems to imply that our mind is engaged in our prayers. You know, it's not just mindless repetition of prayers where you do 50 Hail Marys or you always pray the exact same words when you are praying for a meal or you pray the exact same things as you're getting ready for bed. It's not mindless repetition of prayers. It's your mind is engaged in this as you're praying consistently throughout the day. I believe this means that when you're driving to work, many Christians have the radio off. Not exclusively, but they have the radio off because they're actively talking to God about their day and asking for the Holy Spirit to talk to them. Because it's one of the few times we get by ourselves. Isn't that true? That when you take a coffee break and you have a chance to be by yourself, you're actively talking to God about the problems that you're facing that day and asking His Holy Spirit to talk back to you. There's a constant connection with God and conversation that's going on, and we're praying consistently. The other thing this verse teaches us is to pray seriously. Pray seriously. He says, be sober-minded about your prayers. Sober means serious. Now, the honest truth is that, you know, most of us are tempted to use prayer more like a social grace than a serious weapon. Somebody's going through a difficult time, and what do we say? Well, I'll pray for you. like when we've tried everything else, then we'll just sort of throw in that, well, I'll pray for you. That's not the picture of prayer that the scriptures give us, that we should take our times in prayer very seriously. And we should expect responses to prayer. In fact, prayer is powerful. Look what it says in James 5:16. I think we need to believe what the scriptures say. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he adds, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And the picture is that oftentimes the answers to prayers are not like microwaves. You know, you pray one thing and bing, all of a sudden the answers are right there. Usually, as you consistently pray, what God does is he changes things over time. And you look back and you realize God has answered your prayer. It has great power, the prayers of a righteous person. So not only do we pray seriously, but I was thinking about this. How serious should we consider prayer? And as you go a little further into 1 Peter, you go to chapter 5, he uses that same phrase or the same word, sober-minded, again. And this is what he says. Be sober-minded. Be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, do you take the devil and his existence seriously? I think you probably do. I mean, do you guys go to seances and play with Ouija boards? Oh, I hope not. Why don't you do that? Because you take the devil and his existence seriously. And you try to guard your life from having attacks of Satan and temptations of Satan. And you're like, no, I don't want to do that because I know that, you know, temptation is real, Satan is real. I want to guard against it. And Peter is in essence saying, as seriously as you take Satan's existence, take prayer's power. As seriously as you take Satan's existence, take prayer's power that seriously. Be sober-minded about your prayers. Okay, we've got the main idea. We should be praying throughout the day, praying consistently, not mindlessly, but our mind is engaged with God. We should be sober about it. We should be serious in our prayers. Well, the problem is that life is busy. How do you fit time in for prayer? And he addresses that. Exercise self-control, he says, or you won't have time for prayer. You need to exercise self-control, or you won't have time. Life has so many good things in it. And the only way that you will find time for prayer in your life is you exercise self-control to say no to other good things to make time for prayer. I'll give you an example. Here's some choices. Would you rather eat ice cream or pray? Would you rather watch a movie or pray? Would you rather flip through Facebook on your iPhone or pray? You know, we're all going to choose ice cream, movie, and Facebook every time over prayer. But we know the honest truth is, what is going to change our marriage? Prayer or ice cream? What is going to make us into a godly man or a godly woman? Prayer or movies? What is going to determine a lot of the spiritual outcome of our children that have been entrusted into our hands, flipping through Facebook or praying for them? It's prayer every time. We know how important prayer is for our life, and the only way that it's going to happen is if we exercise self-control, because there will always be time. There's so many other things to do besides pray. Now, I just have to admit, I was studying this and I felt very convicted because I know how busy my life can be. And I said, I find it difficult to get times of prayer into my life. And I'm the pastor. I don't know what it's like for you guys. And I was reflecting on this. And I remembered about Charles Spurgeon. You guys know a little bit about him. He was a famous pastor in the 1800s. And what I like about him is he was very similar to me, not in the preaching, but in the lack of focus. I mean, the guy was total ADD, and he couldn't stay on things for long periods of time. So what he eventually learned to do is he said, you know, I could never successfully pray for longer than 10 minutes. So he agreed that all he would do is pray for 10 minutes. Now, he prayed multiple times throughout the day, but he gave himself wholeheartedly for 10 minutes when he was going to pray so his mind wouldn't get distracted and go off into other things. And I thought, what a great application for us. We know how important prayer is. We need the only way that our lives, our world, our children, our marriage is going to grow to become the kind of marriage and life that is glorifying to God is through prayer. Maybe we just need to set a bar, a real low bar. Here's my challenge for you. I want everybody this morning to determine this week to set aside 10 minutes in your day for uninterrupted, focused, wholehearted prayer. Now, some of you could do that twice a day. Maybe make it 20 minutes, 10 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes at night. Some of you may want to do that more. But I'm asking that you set this one low bar, just 10 minutes of focused prayer. And some of you are going, well, I don't know if I could do that. You know what I say to you? You need to learn to exercise some self-control if you can't find 10 minutes in your day to talk to God. And after you've spent 10 minutes in prayer, then have ice cream. You know, that's really the difference. All you need to do is take out something else and replace it with prayer because we so desperately need it. Folks, this is the way you prepare for the return of Christ. You get in good, solid, constant conversation with your Heavenly Father, and He changes life and He changes your heart. So not only do we need to commit ourselves to prayer to be ready for the end of the world, we commit ourselves, here it says, to love. Real practical stuff. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, he says here, love one another earnestly, and that just means my love should be genuine. My love should be genuine. Don't just attend Crosswinds. You need to love other people at Crosswinds. Now, you know, this, when you get out in the hall and you start shaking hands and drinking coffee and talking to people, I know it is so easy to just keep everything on the surface and to say, well, I'll see you next week and I'm not going to connect with you or talk with you in the next week. And we keep this real plasticky, surfacey level stuff going on in a church, especially as it gets a little larger. And Peter says, no way. Your love must be genuine. You weep with those who weep. You cry with those who cry. You celebrate with those who celebrate. You have genuine love for each other. And I know some of you are saying, well, boy, Pastor, I am so thankful you are talking about this because you know what? I've been in this church a while, and I feel like some of the love around here is fake. No one really loves me like they should. And you know what I say to that? Peter is telling you how to prepare for the return of Christ. And when Christ returns, the question he's going to ask you is not going to be, did you feel genuinely loved? He's going to say, did you genuinely love others in the church? I don't care. I mean, I do care if other people, you don't feel genuinely loved. I care about that, but there's nothing I can do about that. All we can do is actually choose to genuinely love other people. We could make the change. So that's what we have to do. Second thing he says is this. Be hard to offend. Be hard to offend. He says, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. See, once you start to open up to people and you start to love one another earnestly and you're open and honest about your life, what happens is when you get to that level, people hurt you. They disappoint you. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that the people who have hurt me and disappointed me and I've cried over so much more than anyone else are church people. Because church people can hurt you because they're fallen sinners just like everybody else. And the question is, what are you going to do about that? Withdraw from them and go back to that plastic, surfacey level where you never really open yourself up to others and you just sort of give them that little gentle nod like this in the foyer? No. What Peter says is what you do is you become a hard-to-offend person. You forgive people when they hurt you. Aren't these the kind of people that we love? See, I have this gift. This gift is called open mouth, insert foot disease. I say this all the time. I ask my wife, I was like, why did I say that stupid thing? I can say the dumbest thing. And you say those things and people are looking at you like, and I'm like, oh gosh darn, I have to preach to them next week. You know, and you feel terrible about those things. And they sort of just, you finally come up to the person, you say, you know what, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it the way I said it. It just totally came out wrong. I mean, could you please forgive me? And I love when they look at you and go, oh, I didn't even think twice about that. You know, it's no big deal. Let's move on. I don't care. I look at them and I go, you know what? I like you. You're the kind of person I want to be like because you're hard to offend. And that's what Peter says. As Christians, you know how we love other people? We're hard to offend, quick to forgive, because as you get close, you will offend people. You will hurt people, and you just blow it off. And he says, be like Jesus, because isn't Jesus completely hard to offend? How many times have we, even though we're forgiven, and even though we know better, we sin again and again, and we come back to Jesus in prayer, and it's like, oh, Jesus, could you forgive me again? I know your grace is inexhaustible, but I think I'm testing the limits. He says, no, I love you. Be like that to other people. Now, I have another thought for you. This is a word of advice. I know some of us in the church that what it's like is we have a number of people that we've started to write off. You know, well, this person was just terrible to me, and I'm not talking to them anymore. And this person was just terrible, and I'm writing them off, and I'm going to write them off. And we have, like, these list of people that are all terrible and nasty, and we've just written them off because they've hurt us. And if you have a list like that, I have to tell you that while part of the problem may be the people that hurt you and offended you, the rest of the problem is you. It is. Because you are easily offended. And because you've chosen to be hard-hearted and not forgive. Repent of that. Don't allow those lists to exist in your life. Do whatever you can to build the bridge back and keep the relationship going. That's how we love one another in the church. I like what he says here. It's actually, he's just quoting a proverb. It comes from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You know what your heart is like? If you are a person who has hatred in your heart, you know what? You're always going to be offended. If you have love in your heart, you'll cover the offense. That's pretty much the way it works. Now it gets real practical. Love that he talks about, this earnest love and this genuine love that we have for one another, a love that covers all offenses, it doesn't just stay in the church, but you know it actually goes home with you? He says this, love others with my home. Show hospitality to one another, is what he says, without grumbling. And the idea is that a Christian church that has genuine love for other people, you know how you find that out? What they are doing is they are inviting other people from the church into their home. They are doing life together with them. That's how you see this. It's the way genuine love is seen. Now, you say, what do you do when you invite somebody over your home? You have a meal. You eat hot wings together. You have them over to watch a football game. What's the big spiritual event? Football. I mean, that's it. You're just doing life together with him. You play Settlers. You play Monopoly. You build a relationship with him. It's real simple. And they say, well, what am I supposed to do? Like, as you are sitting together and watching football, you watch, what will happen is Jesus Christ will leak into the conversation. Your spiritual life will leak into the conversation. And because you're doing football and eating hot wings and nachos together, it's like you're relating on a whole different level. And people are actually being discipled because they're in your home just listening to you and you're encouraging them. And they've built relationships. And they say, I like that church. We eat hot wings. I mean, it's so powerful. Do not underestimate the power of your home to reach and disciple people. And I know what some of you are saying, especially the ladies. You're going, well, I know it's so important to have people over, but my home, it's such an inconvenience. And what does he say? Offer hospitality without grumbling. Stop whining about it. That's biblical. I know, ladies, how this goes. You're like, I have to buy more food, and that hits the budget, and then I have to clean the house, which, by the way, I've learned now that I'm almost 50, is a complete misnomer. Ladies, you do not clean the house. All you do is move the piles. They go from the living room to the bedroom, right? And then after the guests leave, they go from the bedroom back in the living room so you can actually sleep in the bed that night. You know, this is, am I preaching the truth? Yes, see, I know. So it's okay. You don't have to worry about cleaning the house. Just move the piles. So don't grumble about this. This is a privilege to disciple people with your home. And I know even if you have people that maybe stay at your house for longer periods of time, that means you have to do extra laundry. The kids have to sleep on the floor in their sleeping bags. Don't grumble about it. It is very, very powerful and very important. And I think you can actually say to yourself, or maybe you can ask this question. When was the last time I had somebody from the church over my home? And if you're having a hard time thinking of a date and of a time, because it was so long ago, maybe you need to say, do I genuinely love my brothers and sisters? Because genuine love comes out when your willingness to open up your home and have people over and just be vulnerable to them. Now, I want to challenge us. I challenge us on prayer. The challenge was I want 10 minutes of prayer set aside a day. How we prepare our lives for the end of the world. But here's my challenge. There's a lot of people that are in Crosswinds that have come in their recent months and years who are very much in need of hospitality. We have single mothers that are here. We have divorced people. We have widowed people. We have young adults that are single. Why a number of us go home on Sunday and we gather the nice meal and all the children are around the table and it's a wonderful, warm, special day. There's a large group of people that are in Crosswinds that go home, eat by themselves a peanut butter and jelly sandwich at the kitchen table. And that's just wrong. Because that's not being a loving church. That we need to go out of our way to love those people, especially those who are disconnected, because they don't necessarily have a natural family unit to be refreshed by. And here's my challenge for you. In the foyer for the next year, and by the way, I'm going to bring this up again and again, and you may get sick of me saying it, but I'm serious. I want every single one of us, whether we're a family or we're an individual, meet somebody you don't know and find a time to have them over your house for a meal. And here's the bar. The basic level is do this once a month, have somebody over. Now, for some of you, you may want to do this twice a month. For some of you, Sundays won't work, and you'll say, hey, we're having just a regular meal on a Tuesday evening at our house. Why don't you come over? For others of you, there may be a sporting event on television, so you're going to choose to invite somebody you met in the foyer over to watch the game with you. That's okay. It's good. That's what we're looking for. But let's be a loving church. We love others genuinely and earnestly, and we do it through hospitality. And you know what we're doing? We're preparing for the return of Christ. And when we stand before Christ someday, he's going to say, you know, I gave you a home. I gave you a family. I gave you food. Did you use it to build relationships, to disciple others? And the answer is yes, Jesus, I want to be able to use my home that way. So the first thing we learned is praying. The second thing we learned is loving. Now the third thing we learn is serving. And there's a lot in this little section. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, and whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So let's start just working through the text. As each has received a gift. And the first thing we learn is everyone is gifted by God to serve others in the church. That's what he says. Now, Peter essentially implies it in this text, but Paul states it very specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not only has God saved you, but the Holy Spirit has come into your life, and that He is empowering you with at least one spiritual gift to serve others. And you may have a stronger spiritual gift than others, that's okay, but everyone is gifted by God to serve others in the church. And that's essentially what we find as we continue on down the section. On the verse, as each has received a gift, what are we supposed to do? Use it to serve one another. It's our second point. I am gifted by God to serve others, not myself. Gifted by God to serve others, not myself. The reason that God gifts us after He saves us is so that we would be able to serve others in the church. That other people in the church need our gift. He puts us together as a great body that needs to serve other people. This is one of the things that I get a little nervous about as Crosswinds gets a little bit larger. One of the things we struggle with is we've become a church of attenders, not a church of servers. Remember this a couple weeks ago? I talked to you about the movie theater mentality of church where I come and I watch the movie and then I go home. Don't go there, folks. We need to be a church that tries to serve others. It's very important. And here's one of the reasons. Number three, I am accountable for how I use my gifts. Let's look at the text. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God has gifted us, and He's entrusted the gift into our hands, and we are stewarding this gift. And that when someday we stand before Christ, we will have to give an account for how we used the gift that He entrusted us. So if we sit there and say, well, I'm gifted in this area, but I don't want to do anything about it, I'm just going to sit on it, it's not going to go real well with the time we stand before Jesus and get rewarded. We're rewarded for how we've used our gift. Very important. And number four, the gift lists in the Bible are representative, not exhaustive. Representative, not exhaustive. Good stewards of God's varied, a whole variety of grace. And when I was younger, what I tried to do was figure out spiritual gifts. And what I would did is I took all the different gift lists in the Bible and I listed them all out. And I, you know, you have gift of hospitality, gift of administration, gift of teaching, gift of mercy. And I made had all these lists, and I tried to figure out, you know, everybody had a fit on one of these gifts. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But as I've gotten a little bit older, I've become a little bit more generous in my understanding of what's going on. And I think that those gift lists are not designed to be the end all. You know, sometimes God gifts people in a way that is not necessarily overly apparent in those gift lists, but it's what the church needs. You know, sometimes I talk to people, and like I've talked to a guy who's really gifted in web design, and they've used their web design, and it's been used by God to reach people on the internet, and I just don't find the spiritual gift of web design in, you know, the scriptures. Now, maybe you could say it's the gift of craftsmanship. Yeah, sort of, I can get that. But yeah, I think it's just a variety of graces. Now, the next question becomes, okay, there's a variety of gifts, and God has gifted me to serve others, and I'm accountable for how I use my gift. How do I find my gift and implement it? And this is where it gets really easy, because most of us think we need a spiritual gifts test, and we have to have a spiritual gift placement person. And it's not that hard. This is very important. Listen closely. I discover my gift by sensing need and feeling joy. I discover my gift by sensing need and feeling joy. Look for a place I sense need in the church, and then get involved. If you are looking around the church and you're saying, you know what, they should really improve in this area, chances are the reason you're saying that is because you have some gifting in that area. If you come in the door and you say, you know what, I wish the greeters were friendlier, it's probably because you're gifted in that area and you should be a greeter. That's the honest truth. If you say, I wish the outreach in the church was better because they could really need to do a better job of reaching their community, you know what that means? You're probably gifted in outreach, and you need to step to the plate and be involved in that. If you look at all this stuff and you go, well, you know, if I was involved, I could really probably, you know, fix some of the technology and bring it to a whole new level, and like, maybe God's gifted you in that area. Just go ahead and step to the plate and try and get involved. You know, give you a sort of a funny, but it's true. One person said to me one time, she looked at the coffee bar and she's like, I cannot believe that you have store-bought cookies on the coffee bar. This is church. They should be fresh and homemade cookies. And you know what I said to her? You have a cookie gift. Start baking. Honestly, you see the need, so fill the need. Or as Roland would often say, you see the need, meet the need. That's because you're probably gifted in that area. So you just go after it. It's not that hard. Second thing is this. Look for a place I find joy and then just be refreshed. Look for a place I find joy and be refreshed. Where do you find joy in serving in the church? Now, I'm just going to say my wife. My wife, when she sees somebody in need, she loves to go ahead and she says, I just want to make a meal and bring a meal to them. And she has joy in that. And that's her gift. And she just has it like this meal gift of kindness and mercy. And when it comes to me, I see people who are in difficult times. Trust me, I do not have a burning desire to make them a meal. Maybe a gift certificate, that's safe. No one's died off of that, but I do not have a desire to make them a meal. I have no joy in that. And there's also a life and death situation when you eat my cooking, but that's a different story. You know, so where do you find joy? Just go ahead and serve there. Now, number six, don't just attend church, serve others in the church. And I talked about this earlier. I'm very concerned for us as a church that we are growing into a bunch of attenders, not a bunch of servers who see ourselves as specially gifted by God to serve one another and that other people need to be served. And here's the deal. If we choose to just attend, and I know a number of you just attend, what's going to happen is you're going to struggle with spiritual maturity. You will stay spiritually immature because you don't grow until you actually get involved with other people. Not only that, but you deny yourself an incredible amount of joy. Is it hard to serve? Yes. But I'll tell you what, when you actually serve and you see people whose lives are encouraged and changed because of how you played a role in that, there is so much joy in that that you'll never want to let go of. And it's a gift from God. Don't just attend. You need to get involved so you grow and so you have joy. Now, Peter, here at the end, he gives two specific gifts he wants to talk about, and I'm just going to briefly touch on these. The speaking gift, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. In other words, if I have a speaking gift, take preparation seriously. This means if you are a preacher or you are a teacher or a Crosswinds University teacher or a Crosswinds Academy for kids or you're involved in Awana, you take your teaching time extremely seriously. Like, we do not like extol what I call Saturday night specials here at Crosswinds. Here's what a Saturday night special is. It means tomorrow is Sunday and I got to start thinking about what I'm going to teach on. So Saturday night, you're trying to create your lesson. Saturday night is a time to review the lesson, not to create the lesson. And you keep a real high bar in your teaching. So what you do is you prepare throughout the week. You take it seriously. Number 8, if I have a serving gift, look for the strength that God promises to supply. If you have a serving gift, here's what's going to happen. Sunday morning is going to come along, and you're going to be all tapped out on energy. I guarantee you. What you're going to want to do is say, can't I just sleep in? I don't want to come in and be a greeter. And this is what you need to say in those moments. You know what? I'm gifted with just being warm and welcoming. And here's what I need to say. Well, the gift isn't mine, number one. The gift was given to me by God, and I'm accountable to God for how I use it. Number two, it's not given to me for me. It's given me to serve others. And number three, God promises to empower me when I use it to serve others. So even though I feel tired and tapped out, God promises that He will provide you the energy you need to use His gift for His people will be powered by His strength. It can't get any better than that. So how do we prepare for the end of the world? The return of Christ and the day we will meet Him and give an account for how we have lived. To be rewarded, and I pray rewarded richly. Billboards, tracks, sandwich boards, acting like a hippie and growing long hair? No. Real simple. Praying, loving, and serving. Taking prayer seriously because it's powerful. The challenge was commit yourself to just 10 minutes of focused prayer this week. If you can't do that, you've got a serious self-control issue. Number 2, loving, earnestly, genuinely, being hard to offend. It's okay. And having people over your home, practically. Once a month, go home and get the calendar out. Find open dates and start filling them. I'll remind you of this. And number 3, serving. Not just attending and sitting and watching and leaving, but seeing where you sense a need here at Crosswinds. You know, I could help that be better. Seeing where you sense a joy. You know, I really think this is fun. I'd like to do that. And getting involved. Because we're going to give an account to God for what we've done with the gift that He trusted into our hands. You think you're tapped out? I give you the challenge. It's God's gift to God's people that He promises will be supplied with God's strength. Amen? Dear Jesus, a lot in this passage, a lot of practical stuff. I ask that You would help us to apply it to our lives, to be committed to prayer and not think of it as weak, to be committed to love, and to be committed to serving. Jesus, I ask that we would actually integrate this stuff into our schedules and not just go home and blow it off, but we would not be like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he sees. But we would look at Your word and go ahead and make changes in our life, because someday we will stand before You and we desire to be people that are richly rewarded for how we have lived. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.